So some of you may be a part of some Facebook groups that are online here in Wilkes County. There are a couple of really big ones. One of the biggest ones is called Wilkes County Information. And all sorts of things get posted in this forum on Facebook. It's kind of like a bulletin board where people can put up, you know, looking for recommendations or lost pet. Or, I mean, it's a number of different things. And in this one group alone, Wilkes County Information, there are 21,000 people who are in this group. And so it's a pretty broad spectrum. There are only 70,000 people in Wilkes County, to give you an idea of how big it is. Well, this past week, I just noticed two posts that were really interesting to me. And the reason why, like, I'm not a big social media person. It's not like I'm on it all the time or anything like that. But what I do notice is when people will write something on social media that they might never actually say in person. You know what I'm saying? It really gives insight into what's going on in people's hearts. Because I was talking to a guy recently, and he's like, people are just, they've all gone crazy, you know, and they're just worse these days and that kind of thing. And I was like, you know, I think it's mainly because we get to tell now. There's an outlet for people to express what's always been there. It's just now they have a more public platform to be able to proclaim it in lots of different ways. Well, these two posts that I saw were actually not posts trying to convince people of anything. They were recommendations. People looking for, one of them was a church, and the other one was looking for a Wiccan group here in Wilkes County. Yes. See, Candy is like, yeah, I saw that. Yeah. So Wiccan, as you may or may not know, is a modern paganism, worship of the earth, the sun, the moon, the stars, deals in witchcraft. Most of them say they're good witches, not bad witches. But this person was asking about a local Wiccan group here in Wilkes County. And there were a lot of comments on there suggesting different places to go and to be with. And so I was just like, this is very interesting. I had heard of this in Wilkes County, but apparently there is a community of Wicca here in the county. And the person who was asking about a church, she just had some really interesting qualifications on her church recommendation. And I'm quoting this from a public Facebook post. This was not said in private. And she said she was looking for a church where there are no crazy preachers yelling and acting like they're jacked on drugs, and that she believed in God, but she also believed the Bible to be one of many spiritual books. So in other words, that it wasn't the only, you know, that it's not any different than, say, the Quran or the Hindu holy books. And so as I was reading both of these just together, I was just like, this is Wilkes County. Okay, this isn't, you know, like some big city or anything like that. This is what people in Wilkes County are looking for. And they were only looking for recommendations. They even said on their post explicitly, I do not want any comments trying to change my mind or teaching me anything. I just want a recommendation. Okay. And in other words, truth wasn't up for discussion. It didn't matter, you know, what they were really looking for. They just wanted a recommendation for it. And I do say that's kind of fair enough in some social forums, because people, you know, can be mean or crazy on social forums. They'll say things, like I said, on there that they wouldn't say in person. But in our current cultural atmosphere, too often, our personal preferences are to be more respected than the truth. And I had to think about that for a little bit whenever it came to me. I was like, it is like that. As long as we respect each other's personal preferences, often we don't even get to discussions about truth. Does that make sense? Because we are trying to be respectful. We always want to be respectful. But sometimes we keep it at such a distance that we don't actually learn how to talk about truth and what it is. And I liked how one person put it, that for so long we said, don't talk about politics and religion, and now we don't know how to talk about politics and religion with each other. We've lost that skill along the way. And it's not just us, just by the way, in America, 2020, throughout history, cultures, geographies, a lot of things have overwhelmed truth. So power overwhelms truth. Whenever you have somebody in power who wants to control the narrative, truth will be covered up. Or wealth can do that. They can buy the truth, what gets published in the media, or fill in the blank. There's lots of different ways that truth can be hidden. And I find it ironic that even today, we have to wrestle with the hard truth from John 8, where we're going to be reading as I was thinking about all of this, because the very beginning of John 8 is a very contested passage. And so what's the truth of it? You know, what is the truth here? And so whatever the case, I want to proclaim to you that even though the truth may be hard or difficult to hear or difficult to talk about, the truth is worth the struggle. It's worth the struggle to actually get through to it. And you might remember from last week, we ended in an odd location. It was actually a half of a sentence where it said, then they went home, comma. And that's how the chapter ended. So it was a little bit awkward. And many of your Bibles, by the way, in John 8, will have this part that we're getting ready to read in italics, or will have a special note, or it'll be offset from the rest. But let's read it first, and then we'll talk about it to try and understand what's going on here, because the truth is worth the struggle, okay? So John 8 is where we're starting, John 8, 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and I did leave it in italics. Don't worry, it'll go back to normal. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. Now, the Greek word that's used here, egrame, yeah, it literally means he wrote words. It wasn't just that he was like drawing pictures in the dirt. He was writing words of some sort. And the other thing we need to realize, which many of you may have heard, the woman was caught in the act of adultery, but only the woman was brought. There should have been a man with her if they were actually caught in the act of adultery. So we can immediately tell the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are not interested in justice at all, because they didn't bring in the other offending party. They're only interested in trapping Jesus, because if Jesus didn't obey Moses' law, then he was not being a very good Jew. But the Romans had a law that said you couldn't stone people for committing adultery. So if he did say, yes, stone her, then he'd be disobeying the Roman law. So in other words, it was like a catch-22. The Jewish leaders were like, okay, we've got him now. We've got him now. And we see how Jesus responds. He bends down and he starts to write. And there's a lot of commentary on what was he writing. Was he writing the Ten Commandments? Was he writing... They just don't know what he was writing, but there's a lot of commentary on it. But the part that I love that they pointed out is he wrote it with his finger in the dirt. And if you guys will remember from the Old Testament, it says that God created men from his finger. You know, that he wrote the law with his finger. That's what it is. Wrote the law with his finger. And so it's just interesting that Jesus is doing that in the dirt. He's writing it with his finger. And so verse 7, let's see what he says about this situation. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Stop sinning is essentially what it says. And I think of Romans whenever I hear Jesus say, neither do I condemn you. Whenever Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation in Christ. That Christ didn't come to condemn. He came to save out of our sin. And I wanted to give a little bit of history because I love this story. It sounds so much like Jesus, doesn't it? That he would answer them with an answer that not only took him out of the catch-22, it didn't get him caught, but it also found a way for the woman to be saved from out of this persecution that she was in the middle of. And so what's interesting about this passage, and I say why it's contested, is because of first this reason. First, let's look at the transmission of the New Testament text, okay? So a lot of people will say, well, how do we know the words that we're reading in the New Testament are actually what was written way back then? And most people think it's like the telephone game. You know, Ella likes to play this game where kids will line up, yeah, and you whisper one to another a sentence like, you know, the banana is on the telephone pole, you know, and then it goes to the next person, and by the time you get to the end, it's completely different than what it started out as, okay? That is not at all how the New Testament was written down and recorded through centuries. It was more like this example, where you had an initial person, which would have been the disciples, who spoke to someone who wrote them down, and then that manuscript was copied tens of thousands of times. So in other words, you have a very robust, there was no changes in between. The scribes just wrote down word for word what was spoken. So it's actually really critical. And I love this chart right here. When we're taught in history class about Plato, about Caesar, Herodotus, Aristotle, you know, big names that you've heard about, we have that many copies of what those people wrote. 7, 10, 8, 5. And those copies weren't written down until almost 1,000 years after that person lived. And we teach these in school as true. It's a little shocking whenever you look at it. You're like, are we even sure these are real people if they were written down nearly 1,000 years after that person lived? But I want you to see for the New Testament how this is so different. The New Testament was written down within a generation of when the disciples lived, 35 to 100 years later, and there are 4,000 to 50,000 copies, depending on the section that you're reading. In other words, the truth is that the New Testament is so well recorded, it can't be refuted, especially compared to the other things that the world holds up as truth. Does that make sense? It's an amazing thing to be able to see that, just how robust the New Testament is. And so why that's interesting to this specific piece, John 8:1, well, it really kind of begins at John 7:53, the very last verse of John 7 to 8:11 here, does not show up in the manuscripts until 400 years after the life of Christ. Okay? So in other words, scholars do believe that this was a real story, but that it wasn't recorded until much later. And when they read the manuscripts that are later, it shows up in different places. But this was the most consistent place that it showed up. So in other words, whenever we read this one little section, there is some disagreement about when and where it happened, and it was recorded much later, which is why most Bibles put a note and say, just be aware. But I love this passage, and I'm thankful that it's included. And it also teaches me, even though this one little, you know, these are like 11 verses, 12 verses, they can maybe be a little bit refuted, but how many other verses in the New Testament can't be refuted at all? All the other ones. And so it's a beautiful thing to see just how robust it is. And what I like about this is that Jesus was the master at understanding and sharing the whole truth. He was a master at sharing the whole truth because he recognized the sin of the woman, didn't he? He recognized that with her. He said, go and sin no more. Leave this life of sin that you're in. But he also recognized the sin of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who thought they were perfect, who thought they were holy, a lot holier than this woman who was caught in adultery. And Jesus, and he was showing that our sin is real in one expression or another. Whether we're legalists who look down on other people and we're prideful and condemning, or whether we're people who just do whatever we want to, no matter who it hurts. And because if she was committing adultery, then that was, with a married man, or perhaps she was married. But in either case, a family was being affected by what they were doing. And Jesus is fully aware of all of it. And I love that he holds all the truth together, but he also shows that God's grace is sufficient enough to forgive if people will turn to him, not so that we can continue in sin, but so that we can be freed from sin. Because he wanted to free not just the woman from the situation, he wanted to free the Pharisees and the teachers of the law from looking down on others. And anytime truth is shared, though, and we know that this doesn't happen in the same context as the rest. So if you'll remember from last week, where it ended with Jesus, he's been sharing this truth all along that he's the Son of God, that he is God in the flesh. People are not liking it. And whenever people share truth, remember we learned last week about prophets, that there will be an argument. People are going to push back. And that is exactly what happens here, even though they don't do it in this moment. Let's begin with verse 12, where the context picks back up. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The Pharisees challenged him. Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. And they're saying this because in the Old Testament, it was required that two or three witnesses, and specifically male witnesses, be brought to testify for people before it could be proven. Jesus answered, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I came from or where I'm going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are true because I am not alone. And I know they're like, what's he talking about? He's standing up there all by himself, talking by himself. I know they're trying to process all this and make sense of it. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. Then they asked him, where is your father? Like they're waiting for him to bring out, Joseph, right? Where is your father? You do not know me or my father, Jesus replied. If you knew me, you would know my father also. Now, we know who he's talking about. We know he's talking about God, but they still don't quite get who he's talking about. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. And we're going to read that phrase quite a bit. What was interesting about this, about Jesus kind of testifying in this temple courtyard where they were, my mom actually had to testify in a court of law this past week about being witness to something that she saw at work and some circumstances. And it got me thinking about how when you're asked to testify in court, they ask you to place your hand upon a Bible, or you can if you are Islamic, a Quran, or if you're atheist, you can put it on your heart. But whatever the case, that you proclaim that you will tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God. And I was listening to a podcast this week talking about, I love how all these things kind of just wrapped up together, talking about how asking people to tell the truth up front changes the way that they testify. That's why they do it in a court of law. And they've proven this statistically. They emailed this group I was listening to, this podcast, they emailed out a form letter that you would get in the mail from your insurance company. And they already knew the answers to the questions that they were asking, but they wanted to see how many people would be truthful on their forms, okay? So they sent out their regular form, which asked all the questions that they wanted, and then at the bottom it had an affidavit that said, I promise that all this is true, you know, as much to my knowledge, sign your name, okay? Regular form. The other form was a little bit different, where they moved that line, the affidavit at the bottom, the promise line, I promise this is all true, to the top. And they did it first. That's all they did. Same wording, just moved it from the bottom to the top. And do you know, people told the truth 20% more when the thing was at the top. Because it put them into a mindset of truthfulness. Like, I promise I'm going to be truthful and then answer the questions, instead of just, I'm going to answer these questions as well as I can for the benefit of myself, and then I'll sign my name to it. And I just found that absolutely fascinating. That if we're not going into our lives with that thought of truthfulness first, that we'll make justifications and rationalizations all day long about how we're not actually lying, because we don't think about it until the end. And so we're very good at lying even to ourselves to benefit ourselves. But Jesus, we see, doesn't do that at all. He's very upfront with the truth, even when it makes other people angry. Even when it makes him look bad. He knew what they were thinking. He knew their hearts. He knew how they would be responding to this truth, and yet still he said it up front and very clear. And in this situation, the people begin arguing with Jesus because they don't want to believe him. They didn't want all the things that Jesus was saying to be true, because it would not only make them look bad, it would make them admit their own guilt. Because they'd have to admit, oh my goodness, we're arguing with God. That would be a huge admission to make. And so Jesus was moving the requirement from truth for truth from the bottom of the page to the top of the page. That's what he was doing here. And he does the same for each of us. He does the same for each of us. So let's keep reading as they keep arguing with him. Verse 21. Once more, Jesus said to them, I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. This made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you cannot come? But he continued, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am he, you will indeed die in your sins. He said this now three times. You will die in your sins. Who are you? They asked. They've been talking with him this whole time, and they're like, who are you? I think they're just flabbergasted. Who are you? They asked. Just what I've been telling you from the beginning, Jesus replied, because he's already told them, but they don't want to believe it. I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is trustworthy, and what I have heard from him, I tell the world. They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. Even as he spoke, many believed in him. So when truth was spoken, Even as he spoke, many believed in him. So when truth was spoken, people began to recognize what he was talking about. And I know I sometimes focus a lot on the Pharisees and the religious leaders because they're the main ones who are doing the dialogue in a lot of the Gospels. But we kind of, and I kind of skim over sometimes, there were actually a very large group of people who did believe in Jesus in Jerusalem. They just weren't the important people. They were just the everyday craftspeople or the ones who were going to the temple to have their offerings. People who would remember whenever we read in a little bit, whenever Jesus comes in to Jerusalem for his final march into Jerusalem, they're the people who are out there with palm fronds and putting their garments on the road saying, "Hosanna, the Son of David," that they know who Jesus is, but the religious leaders just didn't want to admit it. But there were a lot of people who did know, and they could hear and see Jesus' compassion as he spoke these truths to them that were hard to hear, and yet they offered hope, right? It's not like Jesus was condemning them. He said that I'm not coming to bring condemnation. He's trying to give them hope, a way to live that would give them eternal life. And this to me, though, is the hardest part about truth, that any truth at all, if it's real truth, the difficult part is the struggle to first hear it without becoming defensive, without immediately saying, "Nope, that's not real. You don't even consider it, though." Like, it's just, I am not listening to that, that we react in a defensive way. Let me take a little one here, where this is, you know, in practical real life. Me sitting in a doctor's office several years back, almost a decade now ago, and the doctor looked at me and she said, "According to your BMI, you fall in the obese category." Obese. That's a big word. The truth was, I was obese by my BMI. I was obese. But it was hard to hear, right? You're like, "No, that can't be right. I'm doing okay." And she was trying to be as nice as possible, and it hurt. But the truth hurts, right? Sometimes the truth hurts. And that's just the physical stuff. That's just physical. It doesn't say anything about me as a person or my personality or my spiritual health. It's just physical. And so what happens when we get confronted with a personality truth or a spiritual truth that's even harder to hear? I know you guys might have heard lots of hurtful things through the years that people say to you or about you. I've had it happen to me that you'll hear things. And sometimes it's stuff that we just need to ignore because it's not truth. Sometimes it's just people's opinions that we just need to let go and focus on the truth of what God says about us. But sometimes, especially whenever it's people who love us, sometimes there is hurtful truth that needs to be heard, that needs to make a cut in us. And I like to liken this to the first cut of surgery, you know? If we didn't have the anesthesia, it would hurt. But it would be for a good purpose, because it would be to get to the injury or the infection that it's going into. And that's what truth is like to me, that it's that first cut of what needs to be fixed. And it's controlled precision, isn't it? It's not like the doctor's going in there with a scalpel and just going everywhere. You know, it's controlled and precise. And that's what God's truth is. It's sharp as any double-edged sword that pierces between marrow and bone, you know, that the hurt of truth is like this first cut of surgery, and there will be bleeding, but it must be done to get to the healing. And Jesus, he performs this spiritual surgery right here. He's telling them, "You are dead in your sins, and you don't even know it." That's what he's telling the people. But like a skilled surgeon, he uses the scalpel of truth to open them up and open us up for healing. And we can either submit to the surgery or we can put it off for years. We can run away and ignore him. But Jesus, he's clear to say, you will die in your sins if you don't listen. And where Jesus' opponents in this chapter had first been arguing about whether or not Jesus' testimony was true and valid about who he actually was, now Jesus turns the table on the listeners. They thought they had the upper hand on truth, and he turns the tables. So verse 31. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." It's a beautiful picture of healing, that if you hold to my teachings, the truth will set you free. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone." They're like, wait a second, I'm already a free person. I can do pretty much anything I want. "How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you," amen, amen, right? "Everyone who sins is a slave to sin." As Paul says, "I do the things that I don't want to do." "Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." And he's talking about sin. You will be free from sin. "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are looking for a way to kill me." Because Abraham's descendants, what's one of the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not murder. And yet, what are the Jewish leaders doing? They're looking for a way to kill Jesus. And so Jesus is calling them out on even their own laws that they hold up. He's showing their hypocrisy, that you're doing this. You're ignoring truth to come after me. "Because you have no room for my word." And that phrase has stuck with me all week, about us leaving room for Jesus's words in our lives. When we read something in scripture, that we have a space that opens up inside of us for that word to really ruminate in us and actually begin to change us. "I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you are doing what you have heard from your father." Uh-oh. He's talking about their daddy. Watch out, okay? "Abraham is our father," they answered. And for them, that would have been like saying, "We're the children of God. We are the children of God. You are not the children of God." Okay, that's what they're doing here. "This is my dad." "If you were Abraham's children," said Jesus, "then you would do what Abraham did. As it is, you are looking for a way to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things." Abraham didn't kill honest men, is what he's saying. "And you are trying to do something that your great-great-great-great-grandfather did not do. You are doing the works of your own father." Again, Jesus is hinting at something here. Maybe not hinting, but he's going to say it explicitly. "We are not illegitimate children," they protested. "The only father we have is God himself." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me." Because why? God is love. "For I have come here from God. I have not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil. And you want to carry out your father's desires." And so Jesus immediately makes it clear, we have different parentage. You and I are not brothers and sisters. You are serving someone. You're serving your father, but your father is the devil, who seeks to kill, steal, and destroy. When we have those urges of violence or revenge or control, where we want to silence someone, those are not urges from God the Father. Those are urges from the devil. "He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, The devil doesn't care about the truth, except that he takes it just enough of it to twist it and make it to where it's easy to believe. For there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language. For he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any one of you prove me guilty of sin? And by the way, these were people who made a living out of proving other people guilty of sin. And not one of them could do it with Jesus. If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. And I know I'm reading this intensely, but I think this was a very intense moment whenever you're told that your father is the devil. But Jesus wasn't doing this to condemn them. He was doing this to try and save them out of what they were doing. He explicitly says that. And there may be a terrible truth hiding here for some of us this morning, that Jesus says, whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. And I've had many people ask me through the years, not even as a pastor, but as a friend, they would say, I don't hear from God the way that you seem to hear from God. And first, I'm quick to say, I always tell them, God speaks to us, I think, each differently, but there are the common ways, right? He speaks through his word. And the only way we're getting his word is if we're reading his word. He speaks in our spirits, to us, in our hearts, in our minds, however you want to think about it, but through our prayer with him, through the church, through each other, that we're the body of Christ. So God speaks through his people. And he speaks through creation. It says that the heavens declare his glory. And so I do think whenever people say, well, I don't hear the way that God, you hear from God. And I'm like, that's okay. Like, you don't have to hear from God the way that I hear from God, but it's going to be in one of these ways that you will hear from him if you are his child. But then I've had conversations with people who've attended church their whole lives, by the way, and they'll confess to me, I've never heard from God, not through scripture, not through something somebody said to me, not through creation, not through, I just honestly don't get it. And at first it's a little disconcerting because you're like, oh my goodness, this is a person with a family, you know, the dad's the pastor, you know, or it's just a big confession. And I'm actually very thankful when people do that because they're being honest for the first time in their lives. They're not putting on a show saying, you know, it's all good in here when in actuality it's not, that they actually have no idea who Jesus is and how he actually talks to people and what would that even be like to actually be able to speak to God and how does he do that? And I have to tell these Bible-believing, church-going, self-proclaimed Christians that they're not actually Christians. And it's not like it's as intense as what it is here because they already know it. They already know that there is a void, something missing in their relationship with the Lord. The truth of it stings in the conversations that I've had, but it's also healing. It's refreshing because they're like, I finally admitted the truth. And man, the truth is so good. The truth stings, but the good news is that at least now they know so they can do something about it. That there is hope for knowing the Lord, because he says, whoever seeks me will find me. And so it's like what Jesus was trying to get this crowd to see, that they thought they were safe, but the truth was they were already dead. He was trying to get them to see that they were spiritually dead. And that's a very hard thing to do with someone who has been going to church their whole life. They've been going to the temple their whole life. They've been told their whole life, you're good, you're safe, because you have the genetics of Abraham. That's what they've been told. And I talked about how my conversations have gone with my close friends. But this situation, instead of listening to truth, they got defensive when Jesus made that surgical precision cut. Instead of submitting themselves to it, many of the people here, they got defensive and they began to attack. Verse 48. The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" Okay, so now they're throwing like, you are the devil. You're the devil. We're not children of the devil. You're the devil. That's what they're doing, okay? And the Samaritan, that was a bad word in those days to the Jews, okay? So they're coming back at him. "I am not possessed by a demon," said Jesus, "but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death." Even with them calling him the devil, Jesus is like, just obey my word. Just obey my word and you won't see death. You can just see his compassion coming through. At this they exclaimed, Now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? I mean, this is getting to be like a Jerry Springer show, okay? They're just going at it here with Jesus. But Jesus is staying. He's staying there, and he's talking to them, and he's repeating truth. Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day." Oh, snap. Jesus just said Abraham knew who he was. That's a big deal to the Jews, by the way. "He saw it and was glad. You are not yet 50 years old," they said to him, "and you have seen Abraham? Very truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." Ego imi in the Greek. He should have said, "before Abraham was born, I was born." But he doesn't say that. He pulls in the holy name of God. I am who I am. At this point, or at this, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. And I'm adding in, because his hour had not yet come. Right? We see he didn't throw stones back at them, but I think he had wounded them far more than any stone could have, as he told them the truth of who he was and who they were specifically. And Jesus does this because he loved these people. These were God's chosen people, and he loved them so much he told them the truth that nobody else was going to tell them. And he loved them so much, he still did it even though he knew what their reaction was going to be. Have you ever had that feeling where you know you have to tell somebody the truth, but you know it's not going to go well? You know the relationship will not be the same after you have to speak that truth. But love relentlessly holds to the truth. Relentlessly. And as I was just praying through all this, I just started asking the questions, where do you and I need to hold to the truth in our lives? To relentlessly hold to it. Is it that we need to accept a hard truth from Jesus about ourselves? That he's been revealing something perhaps through the circumstances at work? Where we keep hearing maybe the same thing over and over again from very different people. People who even, you know, we were friends with, and then they say this thing. And we're like, oh, now I have to hate you too. Instead of really considering, you know what, maybe there is something about me that the Lord wants to change. Maybe there is. Or maybe it's that we have a hard truth that we need to share with someone we love. And how do we do that? This is where discipleship, where the rubber meets the road. Are we actually going to do it? Or are we just going to talk about it and pray about it and gossip about it with, you know, lots of people except for the person who we're supposed to be talking to? Because the thing about the truth is worth the struggle because it changes us for the better. The truth changes us for the better. And our foundational truth for today, which I was like, oh, foundational truth, because, you know, we do love truth here at the Foundational Church, the Foundation Church, that Jesus is truth. And he's clearly presenting that here in this chapter. But it's a truth, like I said, that holds love and truth and mercy all mixed up into one. That it's not just looking at one little truth, it's looking at all of God's truth. About how we've all fallen short of the glory of God, how we all need to be saved out of sin, and that Jesus wants to do that for each one of us. So I just pray that this week that whatever truth is revealed to us, that we'd consider it, that we'd ruminate on it, and we make room for the Word of God in our lives. Not freaking out or throwing stones whenever truth is shared with us, but listening and examining before we either accept or reject what is spoken. It's because it's not about my truth or your truth, it's all about God's truth. And I pray that we would be a people who seek that. So if you'll bow your heads, I'd like to pray. Father, I rarely pray to you and just praise you for being brave. But Father, you are so brave. You are courageous. That Father, you are the model for us as we face this world that just hates to hear truth, your truth specifically, Father. And I pray this week that your Holy Spirit would fill us and that we would be inspired by Jesus, empowered by Jesus, Father, to live into your truth alone, that we would be the people Jesus is talking about that obey his teachings and put them into practice. But Father, in this, I pray you would help us to become more humble so that, Father, we could be listeners in a way, Father, that is also a reflection so that we can know how to become more like you. But Father, I also pray you just be pouring out your mercy and forgiveness on us because as we face these hard truths, it's going to hurt. And so, Father, I just pray you would give us this peace that as each cut is made, that you would just fill the wound with mercy and grace and forgiveness so that we would remember that you're doing this work, Father, for us, for our healing. Father, I pray we would be a healed and whole people so that we, when we go out into the world, we're not looking for anything to fill the gap, that we already have you within us to withstand anything that the enemy throws at us. Father, we thank you for your people, how we get to encourage each other through this life, that here in the church is where we get to practice this first. And I pray, Father, that we would be a team that practices obeying your word and encouraging each other in it. Father, we love you. We praise you. And it's in Jesus' name we ask all these things. Amen. Amen. So this week, just as you go, try to listen for truth. Deep dive into the word. Wherever he has you, we'll be in John 9 next week where Jesus is going to be talking about or going through some more healing and how the people respond there. So I love you guys. I'm praying for you as we seek this truth together. And I pray that God bless you as you go this week. Amen.